Let's open with prayer and get started. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for each person that's here today. Lord, I pray that you'll open our eyes, you'll open our hearts, you'll reveal yourself to us through your word, by your spirit, Lord. Give me the words to speak and help us to all draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Is this too loud? Nah? It's too loud for me. Turn it down a little bit. Yeah. Can you hear me now? How's that better? Down a little bit more, Rod. Just a little bit more. Please. Thanks. How's that? Can you hear me good? Okay. It's a small room. All right. Just before we get started, Judges chapter 8, I had a question that came up. I'd said something last week when we were talking about a review about the fact that our salvation is based on a covenant that God has made with us. And I referenced Jeremiah chapter 31. The question was made about, how do I know that that is the covenant that we're under, and if that's referenced in the New Testament. So I'll give you the reference for that in Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 6. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now, but Yeshua has obtained a more excellent ministry insofar as he is the mediator of a better covenant," okay, "a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first one," that's the first covenant, "had been faultless, there would not have been discourse seeking a second. For finding fault with them," he says, and then he goes in and he, verses 8 through 12, "Behold, days are coming, says Adonai, when I will inaugurate a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And he goes through and basically recites or references Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 30 through 34, I think. So that is the New Testament reference for that if you were looking for it. And I hope that answers the question somebody had. Okay, Judges. Judges chapter 7 and chapter 8. I hope everybody read chapter 7 and chapter 8 because we only have 25 minutes and I can't read it all word for word up here in the class. We started, remember we got through, the Lord visited Gideon and gave him the task. They're being, at this time, Israel is being oppressed by the Midianites, and the Midianites have come up against them and brought along the Amalekites and some other people from the east. Gideon has torn down the altars to Baal and Ashtaroth at his father's house, and now he's asked for a sign, that the famous sign that everybody knows about, asking with the fleece, with the dew on the ground, and the fleece is dry, and then the fleece has got dew on it, and the ground is dry. Now, Gideon, in chapter 7, he brings the army of Israel together, about 32,000 men, from not all of Israel, though. This is from Gideon's tribe. And Judges chapter 7, "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose up early and camped beside En-Harod, while the camp of Midian was north of them by Gibeath-Moreh in the valley. But Adonai said to Gideon, 'Too many are the people who are with you for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Otherwise, Israel would glorify itself against me, saying, my own hand is delivered me. So now make a proclamation in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is afraid or anxious may turn back and leave from Mount Gilead.'" So Gideon does that, and 22,000 men pick up and move out. Okay? So 22,000 are gone. 10,000 remain. And then verse 4, "But Adonai said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Now it will be that he of whom I say to you, this will go with you, he will go with you. But anyone whom I say to you, this one will not go with you, he will not go. So he brings him down to the water, and you know what it says about how he told him, anybody that laps up the water like a dog, those are the ones who are going to go with you, and anybody who kneels down and drinks, you're going to send them away. So it leaves him with 300 people. Okay? Now, lots of times we can get all twisted around trying to figure out, well, what's the big deal about lapping like a dog or bowing down to drink your water? And there's a lot of theories that come up about that. The main thing is number one, if there are too many people, then Israel will say, we did it, instead of God did it. And number two, whether they lap like a dog or bend down, I don't think is the big deal. The big deal is, he says, bring them down, and I will test them for you. Now it will be that whom I say to you, this will go with you, will go, and whom I say won't go, those are the ones you leave behind. God could have done any test. The thing was, when I tell you these aren't going, they're not going. So just don't take them. So that's the main point of it. God said, this is who I want, so that's who you're going to take. This is who I don't want, so that's who you're not going to take. And Gideon does exactly that. So he obeys God expressly in this. He sends those people away. Now, and the point of it is to obey the voice of God. Plain and simple. Now, when we get down to verse 9, now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley, and it came to pass that night that Adonai said to him, speaking to Gideon, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, first go down to the camp with your attendant Purah. Then you will hear what they are saying, and after that, your hands will be strengthened to attack the camp. So he went down with his attendant Purah to an outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now, they go down, you've got this vast army down in the valley. And like any vast army or encampment, they've got sentries and outposts around on the perimeter. So Gideon and Purah sneak down there, and they come up on one of these outposts, and there's these two guys there. And one of them says, I just had a dream. And my dream was this loaf of barley came rolling down the hill, crashed into the tent, knocked it down, flipped it over, and his tent was flat. And his buddy there, standing watch with him, says, that can be nothing but the sword of Gideon. And his buddy basically gives him the interpretation of the dream that God has sent, that it's Gideon's coming down and he's going to wipe us out. So Gideon, his response here in verse 14 of chapter 7 is to bow down and worship. In verse 15, is Gideon hears this and he bows down and worships. And it's interesting that God sends a dream to a non-believer, and the interpretation to his buddy that's there with him, in order to build Gideon's faith. This is a faith builder that Gideon didn't even ask for, but God gave it to him anyway. And I think one of the things we can take from this is if you obey God. Now, Gideon had just obeyed the word of God back here when he pared down his army from 32,000 to 300 to go up against a much, much larger force. He'd taken them down to 300 people. He did exactly what God had said. And God, in turn, does something for him to build his faith up to go into this battle. And one of the things I take away from this is God will always do something to strengthen your faith. But you've got to obey first. If I stand around and say, that's great, God, you've told me to do this, but I'm not going to, you can, jack my faith up a little bit. He may or may not. But if I step out, if he says do it and I go, okay, and step out there, God is always faithful to do something to strengthen you so you can keep on going. And it's exactly what he does here with Gideon. Gideon obeys. And really think about it. What God has asked Gideon to do, he has to trust God. He has to. And because to take 300 men against this vast army makes no sense at all, except for the fact that God said to do it. So, God builds Gideon's faith up. So, verse 19, Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the outermost part of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. When you read in the New Testament, it'll talk about the first watch, second watch, third watch, fourth watch. That's because they went through the Romans. By the time we get into the New Testament, during the first century CE, Israel was operating under the Roman four watch system at night. But before that, when in ancient Israel, they operated under a three watch system at night, basically 3 4-hour watches that took up the night. Okay, so the middle watch was that one right there around midnight. They come in right around midnight, right after midnight. Great move. If you come earlier, you still got people awake. You come later, got people getting up. You come in around midnight, most everybody is asleep except for the guys that are on the watch. So he brings the 300 there. And you all know, everyone who has read this, and you remember from Sunday school, how he's got them. They've got shofars, trumpets. They've got shofars to blow. Everyone's got one. They've got jars, clay jars, and they got torches. And they put he divides these 300 into three columns. So he's got three columns of 100 each. Everybody's got a torch inside of a jar, and they've got their shofars. And Gideon says, when you hear me blow my shofar, well, you blow yours. Whatever I do, you do. So he goes out there, and they sound the shofar. They blow. They give the blast, and then they break the jars, and you've got all these torches. So you've got crash light. And it's a great move. But that's not what wins the battle. Okay, we can say that, and it is. It was smart. I mean, you got 300 guys, take every advantage you got. But that's not what wins the battle. What is it that wins the battle? Verse 22. Now when they blew the 300 shofar, Adonai set every man's sword against his fellow throughout the entire army. What wins the battle? God sets them against each other. Okay? God sets them against each other. So the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerah, as far as the border of Ebal Meholah by Tabeth. Then the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali, Asher, and all of Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against Midian and seize the waters down to Beth Barah, all along the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned and took control of the water side as far as Beth Barah by the Jordan. Then they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They slew Oreb on the rock of Oreb and slew Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. And then they kept pursuing Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. So Gideon's tribe goes and sets them to run. And they win the battle there in the valley. Midian is fleeing. Gideon calls everybody else down. They come down and they start chasing them. They catch two of the princes of Midian. Now in chapter 8, the men of Ephraim are mad because they weren't called to fight at the beginning. They're jealous because they feel slighted. Okay? Gideon does a nice little bit of diplomacy in here and tells them, well, you killed Oreb and Zeb. You know, that's a lot better than what we did. You guys ought to be happy about that. So it kind of settles them down. Then they go through and they catch the kings. There's the whole thing in here about Succoth, the city of Succoth, not giving aid and comfort to Gideon's army, and the men of Penuel not helping them out because basically they didn't want to help them because they hadn't killed the kings yet. They were kind of hedging their bets, saying, well, you know, if these guys come back and found out we gave you help, they're going to get us. So Gideon comes back later and destroys Penuel and does an interesting little thing there where he gets the 77 elders of Succoth and whips the tar out of them with some briars as an example. And then goes on. All of that is part of the fight, and the thing I'm reminded about with Succoth and Penuel is what they did, what those men of the men of those cities did may make sense as far as hedging your bets about which side you're going to be on. But when you're dealing with God, when you're dealing with the people of God, don't hedge your bets. Just go with God. Amen. Just whatever He's doing, jump into it. Even if it doesn't make sense with the rest of the world, even though it may not be, you know, the politically smart thing to do, go with what God's doing. It never pays to try to figure out, well, I'll jump in with God if everything works out well. It will work out well, but it may not work out well for me if I do that. Now, we get down to the part, all this has been done. We get down to verse 22 of chapter 8. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandsons as well. For you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." This is exactly what God didn't want to happen. This is exactly why we went from 32,000 down to 300 men. It's so we wouldn't say, look what we did. But even with 300 men, they still go, you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. It's easy to be critical of Israel for doing this. But in my lifetime, I have seen us do exactly the same thing. Amen. Things that there was really no explanation for how it turned out that way, and we still said, look what we have done. And if anyone dared say it probably wasn't that, it was probably God, they were looked at sideways. What is it about us that just will not give God the glory for what He has done and look to give it to a man or ourselves? And I think the root of it really comes down to is if I give God the glory for what He has done, then I have to acknowledge that He is God and I am not. And if He is God and I am not, that means I must obey Him. And so instead of doing that, I'll just say, well, look what I have done. So they do exactly what it was that they weren't supposed to do. But to Gideon's credit. Gideon replied to them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. Adonai alone will rule over you." Good going, Gideon. Exactly the response you needed to get. Israel has one king, right? But then Gideon makes a mistake. And here's Gideon's mistake. Gideon says, "Yet Gideon said to them, I would make a request of you that you would give every man an earring from this spoil." And so they put down a cloak or a robe, and everybody came through and threw their earrings on there. It says 1,700 shekels of gold is what he got. That's about 50 pounds of gold. It's a lot of gold. Verse 27, and plus they put down chains and stuff like that, golden things that they had gotten off the camels. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and put it in his town Ophrah. But all Israel prostituted themselves after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his household. The ephod, that word ephod, it has several meanings. It usually refers to something that's a covering over something. A gold ephod, though, can also be an image, like an idol. Basically, what he did was he took the gold from the battle, and he made some type of image, whether it was to represent the battle, whether it was something that was like the ephod of the priest. There's not an explanation to it. But what we do know from it is it became a snare to Gideon and to all of Israel. And Israel prostituted themselves after it there. I mean, Israel went there. It drew them away from God. And it became the thing that was being worshipped rather than God. And I think it kind of goes back to the problem that Gideon has had from the beginning of Gideon always needing a physical, tangible thing to hold on to. Okay? Remember, if you are, let me bring you this. If this is what I'm really supposed to do, then you're going to show me this sign. Gideon always seemed to have something that he could grasp onto instead of just, God said it, that's good enough. We could fall into the same trap. Anything that I make, whether it's a painting or a sculpture or anything that's a representation of God, will always draw me away from the real God. Because I can never make anything that will fully encompass who God is or what God is. It will always be substandard. It will be, below anything. I'm supposed to worship God, not a part of God. Even if I try to do something, and through history the church has done it. We've done it with icons. We've done it with statues. We've done it with bones of the saints. We've done it with everything you can think of. People still do it now. I mean, okay, you can paint yourself a picture of Jesus and put it up there, but it's a two-dimensional flat thing that is not him. And no matter how good a painter you are and how hard you try, you will never be able to make anything that fully represents the Son of God. And if that becomes the thing that I am now drawn to all the time, now I am drawn to something lesser than him. I'm not saying it's bad to have a picture of Jesus, but if it takes me away from him, which is what this did with Gideon, then it becomes a snare. And so this became a snare. Now Gideon, Israel has, he continues to judge Israel. Israel has peace for 40 years under Gideon. And then he went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons of his own issue, for he had many wives. Also his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. He called his name Abimelech. Then Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Bezerites. But it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead, and everybody say it, that B'nai Israel again prostituted themselves after the Baalim and made Baal-Berith their god. So Israel did not remember Adonai their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbabel, namely Gideon, in accord with all the goodness which he had done for Israel. So once again, we will start back up here in chapter 9. We are right back where we started again, except what you'll notice in chapter 9 is just like when we went from Deborah to Gideon, we don't really go back to where we were before. We go back to worse than what we were before. And then it will be worse, and it will be worse. Okay? So next week we'll start chapter 9, Gideon's son Abimelech.